If you would open your Bible to 1 Samuel and the 15th chapter, we will begin there in a moment or two. There are some principles that you can apply in your life. I personally try to apply biblical principles in my life and some of the things that I gleaned from my parents and others over the years. The good principles have always been based on some biblical truth. And I try, best of my ability, to make my decisions, make my life to agree with, as best I can, with these principles. Helps me to see things clearly, helps me to understand what's going on, helps me to remain focused. And that being said, I'd like to share some of them with you, some principles that, simply put into English, some I've learned, some of course, if not all, are based on biblical things I've learned. And the first one is to trust no man. That is principle number one, rule number one. Trust no man, except that man be the Lord from heaven, Jesus the Messiah. Men have a tendency to disappoint. Men have a tendency to deceive. And even men who are good men with integrity sometimes cannot live up to their intents. And so, that being said, we trust no man. We put our trust in God and His Word, and we leave it at that. That doesn't mean that you need to be skeptical and cynical towards all men, but the information you receive from men, except that information be based on the scriptures, you take with a grain of salt. And even when a man is sharing the scriptures with you, again, I encourage you to be as the Bereans. If I am teaching the Bible or anybody else you listen to teaching the Bible, I encourage you to be as the Bereans and search the scriptures daily whether those things be so. Don't just sit there and accept everything that person has to say because they're holding a Bible. The second principle is wait for no man. If you wait for people, oftentimes you wind up waiting and waiting and waiting, and then your purposes are disappointed. You wait for no man, except that man be the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. He and He alone is who I wait for. I wait for His return, as I know you do. And so anybody else, you know, if I'm going to meet you somewhere, well, I'll meet you somewhere. If you don't show up after a few minutes, I'm just going to move on. And I trust you would do the same with me. Wait for no man. Don't change your schedule to agree with other people's. Anytime I have ever done that, it has always proven that the person who wanted the schedule change doesn't participate in the rearranged or changed schedule. So wait for no man. Trust no man, principle number one. Wait for no man, principle number two, except it be the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing which we won't really look at, maybe some other time, is don't make any promises. Promise nobody, take no vows, make no oaths. This I can say with a certainty, because Jesus Christ Himself said that. And that's good enough for me. Though we're not going to really spend any time looking at that today. That may be something that we could consider for the future. But if you look through the gospel records, you'll find where He said not to do that. And the reason for that is if you make promises, sometimes you can't keep them. And so you inadvertently become a liar and a truce breaker. And God fully expects us to keep our word. So, your word should be yea and amen or nay. Not, I promise this or I promise that. Furthermore, you certainly don't want to mortgage your future. If you make promises that you're going to do something, you make a vow and so on and so forth, you have just then at that point in time mortgaged your future. And so, however well-meaning that may have been, you'll find that if God had something other than that in mind for you, you would have to be a truce breaker and an oath breaker in order to do what God wanted you to do because you went ahead and mortgaged your future. That's the problem with borrowing money, too. It's procrastination, and it is, because sooner or later you're going to have to pay it, and it also mortgages your future. Which, again, another side note for another principle is don't procrastinate. If you are procrastinating for any reason, you will find that more often than not, something else will come up, and the thing that you procrastinated on will become more urgent. Only now it will become more difficult to see to it because other things have come up in the interim. So as Ben Franklin said, do not put off till tomorrow what can be done today. And the last thing that I wanted to emphasize on principles, though this is not the last principle, and every one I've said so far is pretty simple, but the last one is make no excuses, which is the title for today's teaching. Nulla est excusatio. That's in Latin for there is no excuse. That is the title of today's teaching. Nulla est excusatio. Of course, my Latin teacher, Mr. Crochetti, would probably ridicule my vocabulary right there, but nulla est excusatio. Excusatio. There is no excuse. There really aren't any excuses in life. There are reasons for things, but an excuse simply satisfies only the person giving it. So if you're found to be wanting, if you're found to be wrong in life, the best thing to do, which I learned many years ago, is admit it quickly and emphatically. Putting it off, making excuses, just does nothing. And most people see through excuses. These are one of the factors, one of the main factors why our country is so disgustipated with its government. They make excuses for everything. They make excuses for being in debt. They make excuses for not doing the things that they promised to do. Politicians do this all the time. And we all know that those excuses are nothing more than that, just excuses. So make no excuses. There really is no excuse. Many years ago, I had the privilege of being able to study under a man named Bill Mays, who was a very famous motivational speaker, and he was the one who really drilled that principle into my head. If you're wrong, admit it quickly and emphatically. And I've never forgotten that, because when people are talking and they make a mistake, you can listen to them on TV or people making speeches or whatever. When they make a mistake, then they try to make excuses for it rather than just admit they were wrong. And the same thing is true with anything in life. And to really see this in the most blatant manner, I thought we would consider 1 Samuel 15. In verse 1, Samuel said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way which he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling ass, a suckling ox, and sheep, camel, and ass." Now that's quite a command when you stop and think about it. In fact, today in our modern world, we see just a lot of grief and a lot of anger over things that happen in war, where women and children are killed or hurt. And of course, one of the great generals of all time said, "War is hell." And I think that pretty well sums it up. There's nothing good about it. There's nothing good about killing people, anybody. But clearly, God had a reason for Saul to do this to Amalek. And part of that reason is, once you've done something like that, then the generational hatreds that build up cease right then and there. Once you hear some of these people talking about it, even today, they're finally coming to grips with an understanding of that. When you kill a whole bunch of people and you destroy their families, their homes, and everything like that, and the younger ones witness this and then grow up, they do the same thing. They're seeking revenge. Revenge is a very hot thing, and it can go for decade after decade, generation after generation after generation, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. There's no end to it. At some point, somebody's got to become the bigger person, forgive, and stop. But of course, that doesn't happen. And I'm always reminded of the Hatfields and the McCoys, very famous for having those family feuds where they're killing one another, don't even know who they're killing. Just the anger that they've held for so many years. So this is what God told Saul to do. He also gave similar commands to men like Moses. And boy, it's really something. Slay man, woman, infant, and suckling. Ox and sheep, camel and ass. Wipe them all out. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. Now, clearly, he didn't have much of a problem with slaying the women, the infant, and suckling. And yet, for some reason, he chose to save Agag alive. I can only gather that it must have been for some personal benefit, which is the same reason that he did not destroy all the livestock. Because livestock in an agricultural community represents wealth. But even today, to us, without livestock, well, we'd starve to death, wouldn't we? Not everybody wants to eat broccoli every day. So livestock is important, and it does represent wealth, and especially to these guys, because that was their main, if not their only, means of self-support. And so there was personal reasons, monetary reasons, greed, and so forth, that actually took precedence over God's word. One would think that if anything would have given him pause, it would have been killing the infants and the sucklings and the women. But apparently, the money was the thing that really motivated him, and we know that the love of money is the root of all evil. And of course, it's the love of it, not the money. And people don't understand that. They really don't. They think that money itself brings evil. Money doesn't mean anything. It's the power that money represents. That's what the love of it is about, to have more and more power, more and more control. Money just is a means to that end, nothing more. Money is an inanimate thing. It means nothing in and of itself. It's not evil. It's not good. It's nothing. Then came the word of the Lord, verse 10, unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. Turned back from following me. That's quite a statement. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So right off the bat, what did he do? He lied right off the bat. you like. He knew he didn't perform the commandment. And if he didn't perform the entire commandment, then he disobeyed the word of God. It's as it says in the New Testament, any person who violates one part of the law is guilty in all parts of the law. You can't be selective in what you want to be obedient to. Kind of like my son when he was growing up, he was selective in the type of chore that he would do. You know, he would do something that had involved a machine, but he didn't like to do anything that involved a shovel or a rake sort of thing. But if he had a machine to do it, well, he'd jump right in. We can't be selective in our obedience or performance, even with such a grievous charge that was laid at Saul's feet. And yet, in my mind, the grievous part of it seemingly had no problem performing. So clearly, he was motivated by something other than compassion. It was a self-motivated thing, and his first foray into saying hello to Samuel is, God bless, I performed the commandment of the Lord. Just because a person says God bless to you, or bless God, it doesn't mean anything. They're just words, unless they're accompanied by action. And Samuel said, Samuel was cool, wasn't he? What then is this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? If you've done everything in the commandment, how come I hear the sheep? How come I hear the oxen? And Saul said, well, they, you take personal accountability here, they have brought them from the Amalekites for the people, not him, of course, spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord. I mean, they did this. It wasn't my fault. But they did it for a good reason, though, for sacrifice. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said unto me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? That's very emphatic. Fly upon the spoil. And of course, today we use this word spoil in a different way. Use the word spoil as spoiled as being ruined, but the lands and times of the Bible, the spoil that King James English is referring to here, are the, you know, the rewards of war, being their the wealth of the defeated enemy. They flew upon it. So what was he really interested in? He was interested in increasing his wealth, his power. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Again he lies. He doubled down on his lie. And have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, again, shifting the blame, took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of all things which should have been utterly destroyed, again, for a good reason, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And here, not only did he lie once, but he lied twice, as if God didn't know the truth. Do you think that for one nanosecond, God was tricked into thinking that Saul did that which was right? Of course not. It really, if you stop and think about it, it's really foolish to try to make excuses and lie about anything, because God knows the truth. And he wants us to be truthful. Of course, this is an extreme example. But sometimes that's what we need to really think about these things. See, he had a good reason for everything he did. And you know, that's what they do today in our society, in our culture. Well, you know, what he did was wrong, but he had a really good reason for it. You know what they call that in court? They call that situation ethics. It's okay to lie because he had a good reason. Well, let me ask you something. Is lying a sin? Yes or no? Of course it is, right? It's a rhetorical question. When is lying okay? Never. When is murder okay? Never. Now, self-defense, that's a different story. But premeditated murder, that's something else. When is it okay to steal? When you're hungry? No, never. What we do is we trust in God, and God will take care of the things that we need. If you put your full trust in Him and what He says, then there's never a reason to lie. There's never a reason to steal. There's never a reason to break any of His commandments if you believe Him. But some people don't like to have their purposes disappointed or have their tree shaken, their cage rattled. People don't like that. They want to continue on. And so He's making excuses. Not only did He lie, not only did He shift the blame, but He's making excuses for it. Because He's sort of halfway admitting this stuff happened. This sounds like politics, doesn't it? It's what they do in politics. It's what they're doing even as I speak today. It's not as though the public is foolish or stupid. They don't understand. Because some people, I guess, are, you know, hornswoggled. But, come on, the majority of fair-minded people know when they're being lied to. And they know when they're getting excuses. There's just no excuse. There is no excuse. Nulla est excusatio. There is no excuse. No excuse at all. Samuel knew this. God knows this. And Saul should have known this. And him giving the excuse, not once, but twice, that it was for a good reason, that kind of situation ethic does not cut the mustard with God Almighty. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. For rebellion," now look at this, now this is a rough verse, it really is. "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He hath also rejected thee from being king." Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and witchcraft is necromancy. And necromancy is, you know, the worship of all these weird man-made gods. And then idolatry there is the Hebrew word teraphim, which appears a number of times in the Bible. And it's talking about these household images that they had. That these people in the last times of the Bible had household images that were in the image of men. There's a record where one of these individuals takes one of these images and dresses it up and puts a goatskin hat on it so as to fool people who were looking for the individual that this woman was hiding. I think it might have been David that she did that for. I think it was David. So these images were images made like having idols of men in the house. Givers of prosperity, what they called household gods. I believe it was Laban who was real ticked off because his teraphim was taken out of his tent. It's not unlike some things today where people have little altars, little shrines with these little figures in them, and they give little sacrifices and stuff like that. I've seen where, well, one of my Roman Catholic aunts had it before she became a believer and set all that aside. She had a little shrine. She put food there for whatever saint it was. That's teraphim. Of course, hers was little. The ones that they had were, for in some cases, full scale. And that's what disobedience is like. It's just amazing. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, necromancy. And stubbornness is as iniquity, that's sin, of course, and teraphim. "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He hath rejected thee from being king." Yep. Just really something. Well, let's read a few more verses, and then we'll look at this teraphim thing a little more closely here, just to get an idea of it. And verse 24, "Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and thy words And here's his excuse again, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I mean, he may be giving an excuse, but certainly doesn't satisfy God because he was disobedient. So here's yet another excuse. I sinned, but I did it, but I was afraid. And no matter what we think, we cannot use fear as an excuse for disobedience to God's word. We simply can't. And we shouldn't use that toward each other either, toward anybody. We should make excuses because we're afraid. We should live in faith, not in fear. And we should do our level best to make no excuses, because honestly, there aren't any. Now therefore, I pray thee, verse 25, pardon my sin, turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned about to go away, and he, Saul, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. And Samuel turned again after Saul. Saul worshiped the Lord. He wanted to be honored before the elders of his people, which again is a selfish reason, but Samuel saw fit to pray with him in hopes that he might get some forgiveness. Of course, Saul never changed. He continued along that line. And when he no longer heard from God by way of Urim and Plurim, or Purim, what he would do is he would seek other ways for information. He ultimately sought out the witch of Endor, and that cost him his life. The witch of Endor was, you know, hooky-pook thing, like a medium or a sensitive. It cost him his life. Look in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. These teraphim, stubbornness and disobedience, just as the sin of witchcraft and idolatry. The teraphim were idols used in household shrines for worship. Whenever you see one of those, you know where it comes from. Verse 11 of 1 Samuel 19. Saul sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through the window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for its bolster and covered it with a cloth. Then when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. Makes me think of what you see in some of the movies where the prisoner is going to escape, like Willie Sutton is going to escape Alcatraz. And so he, out of soap and pillows and blankets, makes an image of himself and puts it in the bed. And so when the guards come to check, they think he's still in bed. And that's what she did, essentially. And Saul sent messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, and behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for its bolster. Saul said to Michal, why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he escaped? And Michal answered, Saul, he said unto me, let me go, why should I kill thee? So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. Quite a record there. Interesting to me that Michal had access to a teraphim like that. So you see, nobody's perfect, are they? Not even in that whole arrangement, that whole family thing, David's wife. Of course, David sinned. So why is it that Saul was imperfect? David's imperfect. Why is it that Saul wound up losing the kingdom, being rejected, and ultimately dying, whereas David was promised that through his loins would come the Christ, that he would be the progenitor of the Messiah, What's the difference? Both men were imperfect. Both men sinned. This woman, this Michal that David had taken to wife, and of course we know about other situations, Bathsheba, for instance, we know that David did things that were wrong. Why? Here's why. Because David, when he was brought to realize that he had sinned, when he came to himself, when he was confronted, he made no excuse. He accepted his personal accountability and admitted his fault and prayed to God for forgiveness and then did his best to try to change. None of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. Sadly, we sin. That's why we need a Savior, because we do sin. But let's not make excuses. Don't make excuses to other people, and certainly it's no sense in making excuses to God. It's a great principle by which to live life. If you mess up, admit it. If you're wrong about something, admit it quickly and emphatically. If you have said you're going to do something and didn't do it, again, don't make excuses. I mean, there are reasons for things, but there are no excuses. Nulla est excusatio. Look in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. It's a great principle by which to live life. Of course, another one is have no regrets. And you know what? If you don't make excuses, there's one other reason you won't have a regret. Because if you make an excuse for something, you know you regret that at some point. Here in Luke chapter 14 and verse 7, he put forth the parable to those that were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden. And he that bade thee, and him that come and say to thee, give this man's place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. Kind of like you take the wrong seat in an airplane, right? And so then you got the flight attendant as well as the person who's seated is asking you to move. Especially if you try to do that like in first class. That could be embarrassing. But when thou art bidden, go and sit in the lowest room, that when he bade thee cometh, he may say to thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And one of them that sat at meat heard these things and said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent the servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And when they all with one consent began to make excuse, the first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Referring to the ones making excuses. Excuses, excuses, excuses. And there were went, verse 25, great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first, counting the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it. All, behold, begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. What king, going to make war against another, sits not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth ambassadors and desireth conditions of peace. So, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So you have a series of parables there that have to do with don't make statements, don't write checks you can't cash, don't write checks with your mouth you can't, well, we used to say that you can't cash with your butt, and don't make excuses about why you can't do the things that God wants you to do. That your word should be your will. Salt is integrity, represents integrity, what you say you should mean. So if you're going to make some statement about you're going to set about to build something, you better figure out the cost. And as for excuses, well, there are no excuses. There are all different excuses that were acceptable in that particular culture. You know, I just got married. I just bought oxen. I got to see if they, you know, they can do the task. I got a piece of land. I need to check it out. As a matter of fact, look in Matthew 8. There's no excuse for anything in life. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandments to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. That's a bold statement. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That simply means that you're not going to be able to put any roots down if you're going to follow me. No certain place to live. No established job or anything like that. You've got to be ready to get up and move. And of course, another great principle along these lines is if I learned this many years ago as well. Of course, it takes on different meanings as you grow older. But when you're young enough to do it, if you want to travel fast and far, you have to travel light. If you burden yourself down with all kinds of things, you're just not going to be able to go anywhere. That's what he said to this man. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. That's a figure of speech there. You got dead twice. And it's a figure of speech called antanaklesis, which means one word is used twice with two different meanings. It would be translated this way, leave the dead to bury their own corpses. Well, if that doesn't say there ain't no excuses, I don't know what says there ain't no excuses. It's a euphemism for declining an invitation, because the Jews would bury their dead within 24 hours, and then they would not leave their house for 10 days. So it's just a nice way of saying that. It's an excuse. That's all it was, is an excuse, and there really are none. If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then there can be no excuses. It's really that simple. Look in Proverbs 20. And it's just a great way to live life. It really is. Verse 9. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Well, you know, I don't think anybody can say that. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. God is the one who does that, right? So we all have problems. We all have shortcomings. But that's not the way we want to live. And that can't be an excuse. I was thinking about this the other day. I said to my wife, you hear people talk about, well, he's only human. Well, what, is that an excuse? Is that an excuse to make mistakes and to be wrong? I'm only human? It's just an excuse. People have excuses for all kinds of behavior. And it's just, there is no excuse. Certain behavior, there is no excuse. Now, there may be reasons, but they are not excuses. Because there are no excuses. So saying, well, he's just human. I'm only human. That means I can get away with anything, right? Because I'm only human. And it seems that's the way of the world these days. Nobody wants to take personal accountability for anything. And let me tell you, you know this, God is not mocked. Ecclesiastes, of course, Solomon received this revelation. Verse 16. Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 7. Make you guess at the chapter, right? 7:16, be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself wise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldst take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thy hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also, take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise have cursed others. In fact, with that in mind, look in Romans 3. You know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that is not an excuse, it's just a reality. So no sense boasting about any of this. Verse 19, Romans 3:19. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight, his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, upon all and unto all that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What a tremendous truth. We are saved. We're set free. We're justified. But if it weren't for God, it would never happen. So we can rejoice in that and make no excuses about anything else. Sure, we sin, but we don't want to. So we do our best not to. And if we find ourselves in a situation we have erred like that, well, let's admit it so we can move on. How can you ever fix a problem if you don't know what the problem is? First of all, you have to know that there is a problem, and then you have to identify it before you can repair it. Last place I'd like to go with you is 1 Corinthians. Of course, it's a reproof epistle. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Everybody wants to be considered this, that, or the other thing by their peers. Here's the measure of a man, the measure of a woman. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, listen to this now, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Nothing's going to be hidden. Everything will be made plain. So why try to conceal something that cannot be concealed? Why make excuses before God, who already knows the truth, before we open our mouths? Why not try to live as best we can, and when we mess up, to admit it quickly and emphatically? This is why we make no excuses. And while we're at it, we trust no man except for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we wait for no man except for the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering that men make excuses, men lie, men are unreliable. God is reliable, God is faithful, as is his word and his son. And for anything in life, really, nulla est excusatio.